This is Pastor Emery. God Almighty in His holy law forbids the charging of usury on debts. America, which began as a Christian nation and still today has more Christians in it than all the rest of the world, has a money system based on usury on debts. That usury charge is now so high that when a person borrows $60,000 to buy a new home, the payments to the bank total over $250,000. Over $250,000 to pay off a $60,000 loan. The Bible says the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is servant of the lender. Jesus Christ said to Christians, you cannot serve God and mammon. Usury or interest on money in America is making servants of mammon of millions of American Christians. Yet we hear no condemnation from the clergy of this massive violation of God's holy laws. Stay tuned for broadcast number 11 on the Money Changers. An example of how usury, which God forbids, robs and plunders both the producer and the consumer, is the usury charged on automobile loans. Today, if a working man borrows $6,000 to buy a new car, the bank will charge him anywhere from $4,000 to $5,000 in interest in only 4 years for the use of that $6,000. The bank will obtain in interest approximately the same amount the manufacturer spends to produce the whole car. Is it any wonder the auto manufacturers are going bankrupt and the banks are taking possession of their factories? Usury is not only condoned by government at all levels. As the years go by, the various branches of government add more ways by which the people are induced or forced to pay usury. As an example, the state of New Hampshire has now combined debt with booze in their attempt to bring more money into the state coffers. They first set up state-owned liquor stores to secure the profit on this man-destroying drug alcohol to the state. Now they have authorized credit card sales of that alcohol. Since the first of the year, liquor sales in New Hampshire state-owned liquor stores is up enough so the state hopes to profit an additional $1 million this year. The same New Hampshire paper which reported that also reported on a back page that New Hampshire had received a grant of $250,000 from the federal government to support residential treatment for adult and adolescent alcoholics. So New Hampshire is arranging for alcoholics to borrow money to buy their booze and then taking money from the rest of the nation to treat the alcoholics of their alcoholism. I read in Isaiah 3 and verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. In Isaiah 9:16, God says this, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, we find over and over that when Israel was in deepest sin, it was because their kings and the elders of the nation had led them into sin and iniquity. God condemns the rulers more than he does the people for their violation of his holy laws. Last week I had been discussing the importance of the Septuagint Bible to my argument that all interest is usury within the meaning of the word in Bible law. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text into Greek, which was made 300 years before Christ. It was translated into English in early America, and the English translation uses the word interest, where the King James uses the word usury. As you will see in a few moments, it is important for us to know the authenticity of the English Septuagint, since if we accept it, it makes clear my argument that all interest is usury, and that the original Hebrew word in God's law simply meant any increase at all on debt was forbidden by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Men such as Henry Ford, Thomas Edison, Abraham Lincoln, Andrew Jackson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and many others. Most of those men understood that interest on money, since it was accumulative would always end in the economic destruction of any nation which allowed it to be charged. These men understood the history of nations better than most of our people today, and they knew that all great nations which allowed interest on debt eventually ended up with a tiny percent of the people owning all of the real estate and productive facilities, having gained it through interest. The vast masses of the people would become tenants or sharecroppers on the estates of the rich money lenders. Then civil disobedience, corruption of morals, and military weakness would make the nation victim either to an internal revolution or to invasion and defeat from alien nations. Thomas Jefferson actually predicted that the United States of America could eventually be totally conquered through debt. I believe that economic conquest is well on the way to completion in America. It has come about through our misunderstanding and our disobedience to the plain law of God, which forbids interest charges on debt. All right, last week I gave you the history of the Septuagint Bible, which included the information that since it was translated into Greek 300 years before Christ and was widely used in the countries surrounding the Mediterranean, this Septuagint Greek Bible was the Bible used by Jesus Christ and by the disciples in their teachings, and it was the Old Testament of the early Christians. Remember, the Greeks under Alexander the Great had conquered all of the eastern Mediterranean, the lands of the old Persian and Babylonian empires, and even Egypt by 300 B.C. at the very time this translation was made. Alexander and his armies brought all of these lands under the sway of the Greeks, and by the time of Christ, the Greek language was the language of the lands in which Christ lived and taught. Greek was so universally spread throughout Europe that it was still considered the second language of the upper classes in Europe into the 17th and 18th centuries, and because of that, it was commonly spoken by educated men in colonial America. Almost all ministers in colonial America could read Greek, and many could read Hebrew, so that they could read both the Old Testament and the New Testament in their original languages. Such a man was Charles Thompson, the man who translated the Greek Septuagint Old Testament into English in America between 1788 and 1808. Charles Thompson was the man who rendered that key word we are discussing as the word interest in most passages and as usury in some, showing that he considered the words interchangeable and with the same meaning. Let me read a few passages from his Septuagint English translation, and then I'll tell you more about him and show you why I believe our colonial forefathers believed that interest on debts was forbidden by Bible law. You can follow with me in your King James Bible if you wish. Turn to Exodus 22, part of the law given by God Almighty at Mount Sinai. Exodus 22, verse 25, "If thou lend to thy brother who is near thee and in want, thou shalt not be rigorous with him, nor charge him interest." In Leviticus 25, he uses the word usury, as it is in the King James. In verse 35, we are commanded to lend to a brother who is in want, and then verse 36 of Leviticus 25, "Thou shalt not take from him usury or increase, but thou shalt fear thy God." This verse includes the oft-used double commandment, where God says the same thing in two ways in the same law: "Thou shalt take no usury or increase." I suppose God did that because he knows man continually attempts to explain God's laws away and to nullify them by changing the meaning of words. However, here you could nullify the word usury by explaining it means only high interest, but how can you explain away the word increase? For we are commanded to take no increase on debts. That phrase alone, in Leviticus 25, verse 36, should end all argument about whether we, as Christians, can charge interest on money. For interest on money is easily seen to be increased, whether you believe it is usury or not. Anyway, let's go on in the English translation of the Greek Septuagint Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Thou shalt not take interest of thy brother for money, nor for victuals, nor for anything which thou mayest lend him. Verse 20, to a stranger thou mayest lend on interest, but to thy brother thou shalt not lend on interest, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all thy works in the land unto which thou art going to take possession of it. In Proverbs 28 and verse 8, the Septuagint English translation uses the word usury the same as does the King James. In Psalm 15, where verse 1 asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn at thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell on thy holy mountain? The Septuagint answered the same as the King James in verse 5, He who hath not lent his money on usury, nor taken bribes against the innocent. So the translator, Charles Thompson, and by the way, that is spelled T-H-O-M-S-O-N. The letter P is not in his last name. So the translator, Charles Thompson, used interest and usury interchangeably. In any case, Psalm 15 says those who charge usury on money will not dwell in God's tabernacle or on his holy mountain. That should make some of you professing Christians who charge interest on loans want to at least find out for yourself what the word usury really means. If you have lent money to some church or religious organization and are taking interest from them, you'd best pray God open your understanding as to just what it is you are doing. For the psalmist gave us a rather clear statement that those who charge usury will not be in God's holy mountain. And that phrase is used throughout the prophets to mean Christ's kingdom. In Jeremiah 15:10, the Septuagint uses the word usury, as does the King James. Then in Ezekiel 18, where we find the death penalty for the taking of usury, here is how the Septuagint reads in verse 8, And not lent his money on interest, nor take usury. And verse 17, Have neither lent on interest, nor taken usury. So here again, that double witness technique is used. Both are forbidden, both usury and interest. Of course, I can't compare the Septuagint with the King James New Testament, for as you know, the Septuagint is only the Old Testament, having been first translated 300 years before Christ, and there was no New Testament scriptures at that time, of course. I said I would tell more about Charles Thompson, the American scholar who translated the Greek Septuagint into English, and I think I'll read that out of the foreword to a recent printing of the English translation of the Septuagint Bible. Quote, Thompson was one of the finest Greek scholars of his day and was judged by one of his students as a man of great genius and general knowledge. He was the one friend with whom Thomas Jefferson conversed and corresponded intimately and unreservedly about the latter's deep religious convictions. Secretary of both the Continental Congress throughout its existence and of the regular Congress until 1789, Thompson enjoyed a sterling reputation for truth and uncompromising integrity, as well as the personal friendship of Washington, Jefferson, Franklin, and John Jay, to name but some of the most prominent of that famous historical group of founding fathers of the United States of America. And I should interject here, since this foreword does not mention it, that this is the same Charles Thompson who was the chairman of the committee established by the Continental Congress to design the Great Seal of the United States. And although many others supplied ideas for our Great Seal, especially Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, the final version, the one you see on the back of your dollar bills, was largely the work of Charles Thompson, this translator of the Greek Septuagint into English. I did a series of 20 radio broadcasts several years ago on our Great Seal. I showed the tremendous Bible symbolism in that Great Seal. Every item in it, including the mottos, fits exactly with the great story of God's outworking with the children of Israel, both in history and in Bible prophecy. I am personally convinced,
as are many who heard my radio series on that, that the men who designed the Great Seal of the United States were inspired by God Almighty in His design. This Charles Thompson was one of the chief men in designing our Great Seal. All right, now I'll go on reading from the foreword in that Septuagint English Old Testament about Thompson. Quote, Thompson's work of translation and scholarship was sound and honest, as were his official activities, and he has left us a valuable basic translation, deserving all the more merit in view of the limited state of ancient discoveries in his day, and also of the fact that he worked practically isolated. Then there is a quote from the contemporary British scholar Orme, writing of Thompson's Septuagint in the Bibliotheca Biblica of 1824. This transatlantic work is creditable to America and to the learned author, and is worthy of attention for the fidelity with which it is executed. Then the article goes on about Thompson. Indeed, in a not negligible number of places does the text of Thompson's translation predict that of the revised version of 1881 through 1885 of the Old Testament, and then they go on to say that the translators of the revised version consulted Thompson's translation of the Septuagint as they worked on the revised version. A little further on in this article it says, and after the appearance of the revised version, J. Patterson Smith of Trinity College, Dublin, forecast by way of evaluation that in the next revision, quote, there is little doubt that the ancient versions, especially the Septuagint, will play a larger part in the work. There is more in the foreword. I read that much to show you that both Charles Thompson and his English translation of the Greek Septuagint were highly respected in his time and in the years since then. And Charles Thompson, American patriot par excellence, master of the Greek language, and dedicated Christian, used the English word interest as meaning the same as the Hebrew and Greek words which were translated usury in the King James translation of 1611. With all that, and with the other evidence that the Christian church in early America taught that charging interest on money was forbidden in the Bible, we realize that it has been the change in the church's teaching, more than anything else, that has led our nation to accept usury as a legal charge and allowed the usurers and moneylenders to place their mortgages upon our whole people. America has come under debt bondage to the money changers because the Christian church has failed in its duty to expound and teach correctly God's holy law. All right, here is that small, one-column-wide, 4-inch-long newspaper article. Listen to this revelation, which should have had 2-inch headlines on the front page, because it reveals why you people are paying so much for gasoline, for natural gas, diesel oil, heating oils, and electricity. Headline, Energy Companies in Hands of a Few. Dateline, November 30th, 1980. Effective control of the top U.S. energy companies may be in the hands of a few big banks, investment firms, and foundations, despite a carefully nurtured myth of mass ownership by small shareholders. The truth about who really controls the country's vast corporate energy empires is sharply different from the vision of 14 million hardworking Americans that Bob Hope offers viewers of his Texaco commercials, according to Vic Reinemer in the latest edition of Public Power magazine. One or more of 52 large institutional investors, including one family, regularly turn out to be the key investors in the 131 largest energy companies surveyed by a nonprofit research group called Corporate Data Exchange, the article said. The list of 52, in turn, is dominated by 12 investors, including the DuPont family, Prudential, J.P. Morgan & Company, Citicorp, Chase Manhattan, and Bankers Trust. And then they quote the research group. The Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries and its control over oil receive a lot of attention. But here at home, relatively and blithely unnoticed, control of energy has concentrated in fewer and fewer hands, farther and farther away from the people who depend on it, Reinemer said, and that's the end of that tiny article. Now here is a much larger article I have saved from January 7, 1974, quite a few years ago. The headline reads, Big Bank Dominance of Firms Described, and it tells how a Senate investigating committee has found that big banks, especially six New York superbanks, hold far more stocks in large corporations than was previously known by the government, investors, the public, or the corporations themselves. And then listen to this. In some instances, the report said, a single bank holds enough stock to influence or control several competitors in a single industry. And far down in the article, it is revealed that banks are major owners of most utility companies, those companies that have raised your electric bills 100% since the article was written in 1974. All of this, of course, verifies what I have been saying in this series on the money changers, that the creators and lenders of money, those who charge the people interest for those loans, have, through that interest, taken economic and financial control of the whole nation. Until next week when I return, God willing, with the last broadcast in the series on the money changers, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian America.